As a boy, I remember being regularly puzzled by a song we used to sing. In fact, I think we probably used to sing it here at least at one time. It's a Christian chorus. And we seemed to sing it over and over again. It must have been someone's favourite. And rightly so, because it's based on Scripture. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And it's a wonderful description of Jerusalem, God's special city in the Old Testament. And it's a picture for us today of the church, where God is to be greatly exalted. The Lord God Almighty brings joy to all, everywhere, in the whole earth, all those who acknowledge that he's great and greatly to be praised. So I could see that, even as a boy, we're to praise God as high and glorious. And I guess I grasped, to some extent at least, that this city of God spoke of God's people. Those who know God are like that beautiful city of Jerusalem, filled with the joy of the Lord, radiating forth his holiness and enjoying great blessing. And also clear, I guess, was that the literal Jerusalem was an elevated city. It's the mountain of his holiness, Mount Zion. Some versions we have beautiful in elevation. So what was it that puzzled me about that when I was young? It was those words repeated towards the end about the sides of the north. Didn't seem to quite make sense to me. And to be honest, it still remains a bit of a puzzle. If you look in the NIV, you'll see it's something completely different. But what's all this got to do with Isaiah chapter 22? Well, that chapter also begins with a puzzle. The commentators use words like cryptic, perplexing, mysterious, enigmatic. So look at verse 1. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. So it's another oracle. We're going through a long series of oracles. That's the theme. The theme of chapters 13 to 37 is God is King of the Nations. And we've had oracle after oracle, focusing mainly on the surrounding nations. And usually it's clear who the oracle is directed to. For example, if you go back to chapter 21, a few verses back, verse 13, we have the oracle concerning Arabia. That's clear enough. But what about verse 1 of that chapter? The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. That's a bit more puzzling. And it's about Babylon, we discover in verse 9. Then verse 11, there's the oracle concerning Duma. And that's a cryptic name for Edom. So what about this oracle we've come to in chapter 22? Well, it's all about Jerusalem. But why is Jerusalem called the Valley of Vision? Not just once, it's again in verse 5. Why would a city that's beautiful in elevation be described as a valley? Now, there are some higher peaks around about, so it's possible to look down on Jerusalem, but it seems very unlikely that valley here should be taken literally. You don't normally call a mountain a valley. And also, why the Valley of Vision? Because if you want a panoramic view, you go up high. So why is vision associated with valley? Well, as we studied the chapter, those words appear to be deeply significant because the people there in Jerusalem had completely lost sight of God. They're not looking up. They're not singing, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." It's not God's city, but it's their city. They're not doing what God wants. For example, verse 12, God called for weeping and mourning. But verse 13, what is it? Behold, joy and gladness. So they're diametrically opposed to God. What he wants and what they do are complete opposites. They're not looking up to him. There's no mountaintop vision, no eyes for God's greatness and glory and grandeur and the wonder of God. All they see is themselves. It's what they think about. That's what they focus on. It's valley vision, all down here. And it's quite a disturbing chapter in many ways. Now, it's not all negative. There's some wonderful hope, encouraging truth, abundant blessing. But it's the sort of truth you have to dig out. It's not there on the surface. In fact, things look very bleak. It was tough for Isaiah to deliver that oracle. Did you spot verse 4? Isaiah is reduced to tears. In fact, bitter tears, he says. Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. It's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Destruction. God's people will be destroyed. Don't try to comfort me, Isaiah says, because there isn't any comfort. The end is inevitable. Why? Well, why? Because the people had lost sight of God. They'd rejected their God, their hope, their only security. They thought, well, we don't need God. They rejected the Lord God Almighty, and the consequence was inevitable disaster. It's the unpardonable sin. Verse 14, the Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. What does that mean? Until you die means never. It will never be atoned for. There's no turning back. Enemies will overtake Jerusalem. They'll overwhelm the city. They'll destroy it. The end must come. So no wonder Isaiah is weeping those bitter tears. Because outwardly, they were God's people. They were descendants of Abraham, heirs of astonishing promises, innumerable privileges, but they'd lost sight of God. They'd rejected God to their utter ruin. Well, what had they done? We'll see in a moment, but notice who the oracle is directed to. It's the ninth one. Nations all around have had to reckon with the consequences of their actions, but now it's Jerusalem's turn. Now, these were God's own people. They knew so much more. They'd received so much more. They'd been blessed far more abundantly. But now they have to hear the truth. You've lost sight of God and the consequences are catastrophic. I've called the message this evening, Losing Sight of God. I thought of maybe calling it Lost Sight of God because those people had lost sight of God completely. But it was too late for them. But the words weren't written just for those people. They're written for us as well today and every generation. And so I've called it losing sight of God because they'd gone too far. But what about us? We're not that far, are we? We haven't lost sight of God. We're here. We're worshipping. But is there a chance that we might be losing sight of God? Are we absolutely devoted to him as we were singing? Live near his heart. Is that our great goal and aim? Is that where we are at the moment? Living the very heart of God? Or are we drifting away? Are we losing sight of God? It's a challenge. We need to recognize it. So let's investigate a little further. What's going on in Jerusalem? What are the people doing? Why is it so serious? Well, verse 2, the enemies were closing in. Your slain are not slain with the sword, or dead in battle. So it's not like they're out fighting somewhere. It's a siege. That's what's going on. They're not dying of war wounds, but rather disease and starvation. Their enemies were everywhere. Verses 5 to 8. I'll read those. They're significant verses. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. They're all there, aren't they? The archers, the charioteers, and the horsemen, all around the walls. And they'd come from distant places. Elam and Kir, they were far away. And there's no one to help. The covering had been removed. Their protection is gone. It's a sorry situation. But they have been busy. And it's the three W's. So we've got three W's. Weapons, walls, and water. Verses 8 to 11. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. So what are the three W's? Weapons. There's an armory, the house of the forest. And they got their weapons, and then they strengthened the walls. And some of the houses had to come down. They needed more building material, I guess, so they knocked a few houses down, strengthened the walls, fortified them. They're taking sensible precautions, weapons, walls, but also water. It wouldn't last long without a water supply. So that too was sorted. Now, back in Hezekiah's day, there was an amazing tunnel built. Now, I was going to say, if anyone's been to Jerusalem, they'll have seen this tunnel, or might have seen this tunnel. But there's at least one person who's actually been right through the tunnel. I don't know if anyone else has. And it's an amazing marvel of engineering. And it goes on for hundreds and hundreds of meters. And the way they built it, they came from both ends, and it twists and turns, but amazingly, they met right in the middle. It was a marvel of engineering wonder. What skill? The people needed water, action was taken, and they managed to get the water. So weapons, walls, and water. All that could be done was done. Now, was that good or bad? Well, good and bad. In fact, ultimately bad, because did you pick that up in verse 11? They did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. They were just doing it in their own strength, trusting their own ingenuity and relying on their skill. God wasn't in their thinking. Matthias puts it with reference to that water supply, the amazing water supply in Hezekiah's day. He says this was to them the crowning guarantee of a self-wrought security. Amazing what we can do. We'll sort the water problem. Now, it's very good to be prepared. And we must do all we can, don't we? Or else we can fail completely. Oliver Cromwell, how did he famously put it? He said, keep your powder dry. That's what he commanded his troops. So important. Their weapons mustn't fail at the crucial moment. Keep your powder dry, he said. But what came first? Trust in God and keep your powder dry. So that's the way he put it, because that's the primary aspect. Trust in God. Then we can do what needs to be done. Nehemiah, what did he do? He said, we prayed to our God and set a guard against them day and night. So they relied on God, but they did whatever they could. Our God will fight for us, Nehemiah said. But what did he do? All the builders had their swords strapped to their sides. John Bunyan has this, I think it's a perfect little quote. He says this, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. So that's where we start. Trust in God and take action. So you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but what's the first thing? What's the primary thing? We pray, we trust God, we look to him. But that wasn't the attitude of the people in Jerusalem. There's no praying to God. They're not looking to him because they've lost sight of God. It's all done in their own strength. And yet, what had happened in Hezekiah's day? In these verses, we're looking ahead beyond Hezekiah's day to the end. But in Hezekiah's day, an amazing thing had happened. 185,000 enemy troops had been destroyed in one night. Now, it was all of God. Our God is unstoppable. He's almighty, omnipotent, unfailingly faithful to those who trust him. One of my favourite poems, I don't know how widely known it is, but Lord Byron, famous poet, wasn't a very godly man from all accounts, but he describes this great victory in poetic terms. And he first of all envisages the great host around Jerusalem. They've come to destroy the city. And he says they were like wolves against sheep, wolves against little lambs. There was no hope for Jerusalem. And they confidently expected a great victory. But what happened? One angel, the angel of the Lord, went out one night and destroyed them all. This is how he put it. Byron says, "For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, and through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher aloud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, have melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." That's amazing. Just a glance. God's finger could thwart that mighty army. So why wouldn't God's people trust in God? Why would they rely on their own strength? Why exalt themselves? If we can't do it, it can't be done, was their attitude. Man is the measure of all things. There's no need to look to God. Well, that's valley vision. And it's all too common. I remember some young men in the peak of their strength and their youthful pride mocking the preacher, John Marshall. Now he's died now, but he was a remarkable man. And they said, "We don't need God." They were very self-sufficient. They were mocking this man who was preaching out in the open air. And he said to them, "Just stop one car. They're on the motorway. Just a little car, one hurtling towards you. Stop it in your strength." And of course, we can't. We'd be overwhelmed. And because we're essentially weak. But God just raises his finger and the universe quakes. So with God on our side, we're invincible. But those people, they didn't want God. They didn't think they needed God. They were self-sufficient, absorbed with the temporary. They lived for the immediate. That's all that mattered. Verse 13, it says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Losing sight of God, they're short-sighted, but also self-centered. Verse 3, what happened? "All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away." So what these leaders done? These are the leaders, the people who are supposed to be protecting the people. Well, they'd made a run for it. They tried to escape from the city, fleeing for their lives. There was no thought of standing and fighting, risking their lives for all the other people. They're just out for themselves. Instead of leading, they leave. They won't fight, they flee. What about those they left behind? What about those other people? They didn't care about them. It's me, me, me. They thought they had a chance to escape, so they made a run for it. So why is the situation in Jerusalem so seriously? Because there's self-sufficiency, they're not looking to God. There's short-term gratifications, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. They're living self-centered lives. God's nowhere on their horizon. The unpardonable sin was thinking they could do without God. They didn't need him, want him, they wouldn't obey him. And yet, he's the source of every blessing. Recently, a little verse or hymn or chorus or something keeps coming through my mind. "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. The pure delight. Is that your experience? The inexpressible joy of communing with God. Being alone, near the heart of God. There's nothing that can compare. We sing, fading are the world's best pleasures. All its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. So do you truly know God? Or are you starting to lose sight of him? Slipping down your priority list. At the beginning of the chapter, the people seem to be having a party. If you look at the very beginning of chapter 22, and Isaiah, he can hardly believe it. He says, what do you mean? He says, what do you mean by such behavior? It may be, it seems there was some temporary relief or reprieve, and those people are exultant. They're up on the roofs. They're having a great time. Instead of seriously seeking God, they're living for the moment. They're superficial. And Isaiah just can't comprehend it. To lose God is to lose everything. And yet indifference reigns. It doesn't make sense. And then in the second half of the chapter, we have an example. An individual with the same kind of outlook as Jerusalem. A one-man Jerusalem. This man, Shebna. He was a high official, second to the king. A self-made man. He's just out for himself. We haven't really time to look at it, but you can read all about him in verses 15 to 19. He prepared this great tomb for himself, fit for a king. So he wants a permanent memorial to his greatness. But God says, no, you won't have that. You'll be hurled away, rolled up like a ball, flung around someone's head and cast out far away. And there you'll die. He's going to be pulled down from his high station. What good will his magnificent tomb do? And his glorious chariots. He gave no thought to God, but God sees and God deals with him. So why is that man singled out? Why is Shebna mentioned in this chapter about Jerusalem? Well, I think it's because he epitomizes Jerusalem at that time. Mattia, in his devotional commentary, he sums it up well. He says, Shebna, the king's chief minister, is the essentially self-sufficient man, making his own way, looking after number one, needing no outside assistance, the spirit of Jerusalem incarnate in one man. His predicted downfall will be a foretaste of self-sufficient Jerusalem. And E.J. Young points out five words that are emphasized in the Hebrew. You find them in the English as well. There's three hears in verse 16 and two theirs in verse 18. And we read in verse 16, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? And then verse 18, Shebna's not going to be here in Jerusalem with God's people. He's going to be there. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots. So that raises a question. Where are we? Where are you? Are you here or there? Are you with God's people or are you drifting away? Young goes on to say, we who are here in the church must ever watch and make our calling and election sure, lest we die there, far from God's presence. That's a challenge, isn't it? We're here now, but there's plenty of other people who are here like us a few years ago who are no longer here. They're there. They've gone. We mustn't lose sight of God. Be now, be here now, or be far away forever. So then finally, there's some encouragement or maybe partial encouragement. There's this second man, Eliakim, and he's a very different man. He's going to take Shebna's place. So verse 20, in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, Shebna's robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Okay, he's called my servant. That's a wonderful title, isn't it, in the context of Isaiah. And he's going to be a father to the people. He's not self-serving. He's not out for himself. And then verse 22, the wonderful description there, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So what does that make you think about? Well, it makes me think about Jesus, because Eliakim has the key to the house of David. It doesn't say that he has a key to the house of the king or the key to the house of that particular king he served, but it says it's key to the house of David. And we think of the Messiah, don't we? We think of Jesus, the son of David. There's something significant about the words. And we've read recently and studied Isaiah chapter 9 about the hope of Israel coming. The government will be upon his shoulder. So we're reminded, aren't we? I'll place on his shoulder the key, which is the government. And we think back to Jesus, chapter 9. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He'll reign on the throne of David, bringing justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So we're starting to get excited, aren't we, as we read about this man? At least I am. I hope I'm trying to be. I was when I read it, and I think I still am, that there's something encouraging here. And if we look at the book of Revelation, if you know your Bible well, you'll remember that Revelation 3:7 has that verse about Jesus. Jesus is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So Eliakim definitely reminds us of Jesus. And in verse 23, he's likened to a peg in a secure place. The honor of his father's house is hung upon him. Verse 24. So he's a complete contrast to Shebna. He's a good man. It's not all doom and gloom. So there seems to be some hope in this chapter. We've had all the negative stuff, but here our expectation is starting to build. Our excitement's increasing, perhaps. Things look so promising. And then you reach verse 25. And it sends you crashing down. Because what happens in verse 25? The peg gives way. We're starting to think, here's something really encouraging. And the peg fails. And Eliakim doesn't make the grade. He fails like every other human being. He's good, but he's inadequate. The peg was secure, it seemed so strong, but ultimately the strain was too much. But isn't that exactly what does give us hope? Because we're not looking to a man, however remarkable Eliakim was, we're looking through him and beyond him to Jesus, the God-man. Not just someone who points us to Jesus, but Jesus himself. There's only one peg that will never fail. There's one peg that can bear the weight of the sins of the world. Upon that one peg, Jesus, the wrath of Almighty God fell in full measure, fell in totality. And Jesus, that peg didn't waver. Jesus bore all our sins, all our grief, all our sorrows, all that we deserve. And that's what gives us hope, because Jesus paid the whole penalty, the complete and final total penalty. So we have absolute assurance. We can hang our eternal destiny upon that peg. Isn't that exciting? There's a peg that's totally secure, that can bear the weight, the peg that never fails. Now, have you done that? Have you placed your trust in Jesus? Because that's the gospel message. It's glorious good news. Christ died for sinners. I'm a sinner. I can be saved because the peg never gives way. Have you committed yourself to Jesus? And you'll be taken up with him. He'll mean everything to you. You'll be overwhelmed. There won't be valley vision, but true delight in the God of all blessing. I trust there no one here's losing sight of God. But we need to take warning. There's an unpardonable sin. Don't live for yourself, but turn your eyes upon Jesus. You'll be different. One true sight of Jesus changes everything. Flippancy goes, indifference goes, self-sufficiency goes, sinful pleasure seeking, that goes. And we'll love God. We'll love his people. We'll love his kingdom. We'll weep with Isaiah at how far we've fallen. So why are we here this evening? Well, I guess we're here, I'm sure we're here to seek God, to see him in his majesty and his greatness. But where are our hearts? Do we love this place? Do we love this church? the church of the living God, the true Jerusalem, where God is? Do we love the people for whom Jesus died? I love your kingdom, Lord, the house of your abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love your church, O God. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, who can say that? Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Is that you? Do you prize the privilege of being one of God's people and with God's people, in God's presence, belonging to the true God? Or have you lost that sense of God? We're here to see him, to be overwhelmed, to have our eyes open to his immensity and greatness and glory. Isaiah wept bitter tears. I feel that we need to experience something. There shouldn't be indifference. And yet so often it's a take it or leave it approach. It doesn't much matter if we're with God's people or not. And yet what did those words say? Beyond my highest joy. Where's your heart? Those people in the literal Jerusalem were indifferent. They were doomed. But this is the spiritual Jerusalem, God's people. We're different. I received a letter, as we close now, I received a letter from Kabwata in Zambia the other month. And it was headed, and I knew what I was going to be preaching on. And so I perked up when I saw this. It was entitled, "We Have Lost the Sense of God." Because those people had lost sight of God. And this is a faithful Christian minister, and he's saying, "We have lost the sense of God." It was from Conrad Mbewe. So it wasn't just for me. Anybody could read it on the internet. But this man, Conrad Mbewe, was worried. He's in Zambia, so maybe things are different there. I don't know. I suspect not. But he's worried. He tossed and turned all night before he could write this letter. And in the morning, he asked this question, "What's wrong with so many believers in our generation?" And he said, "We've lost something. We've lost the sense of God. We're no longer engulfed in God's presence to see him as infinitely profound." And he goes on to describe God as an immeasurable sea, a blazing sun. Eternity will weigh on our soul as we lie transfixed in adoring wonder. And he talks about his own experience when he was a young, new Christian there in Zambia. He said, "There were many Sundays when all I wanted was to shut out the world after worship at church and close myself up with God. Glorious hymns had extolled the immensities of sovereign grace. I'd heard God's voice, especially through the faithful exposition of his word. I'd been moved to the very depth of my being. I'd seen the heinous ugliness of sin and the magnificent beauty of my Saviour. The powers of the coming age had overwhelmed me. I'd been transported, as it were, into the third heavens and back. I felt as if I would burst at the seams if I did not go away from everyone to worship and pour out my heart to God, the living God. Oh, for a profound sense of God that will make us cry as Isaiah cried, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And he concludes, "Oh, for authentic biblical Christianity to once again permeate our churches. When God raises up such a generation, we will rest assured that the future of the church militant is in good hands, for the people who know their God will do exploits for him. Until then, we should weep in prayer and refuse to be comforted. We have lost the sense of God." Well, that was his experience in Zambia, Conrad Mbewe. But are things better in England? Well, I trust they're better here. And may we as God's people never lose sight of God. Not like Isaiah 22, the terrible tragedy. Their destruction was inevitable. But we have great confidence in the God we can trust, the God whose finger can shake the heavens.